Please be seated. Wanted to clarify that the FIRE conference begins a week from tomorrow, and the ladies' luncheon is a week from Wednesday. So if you show up this week, maybe we can help. You can help us get ready, but there will be no luncheon. So a week from Wednesday is that. Also, do strongly encourage you to come. There's some really special opportunities with people from all over the country. Some missionaries throughout the world will be here to meet them, some special speakers. Next Sunday morning, Wayne Mack will be preaching in this spot, and that'll be a great opportunity. He's been a faithful servant of the Lord for many, many years, and some of you probably have read his books and appreciated the things that he has taught. So I'm very excited about that. I'll be busy with Vaughn getting ready for the conference. Also, I want to express thanks on behalf of the entire church to those who worked so hard yesterday in the midst of rain and cold to do the landscaping. We really appreciate what was done, and it looks great. Many people have commented, and they compliment me, and I say I have nothing to do with it. I walked around now and then gathering sermon illustrations, but I never got muddy or dirty. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Who can remember what the purpose of the book of 1 John is? I hear somebody whispering, assurance. That John writes in chapter 5, verse 13, that he's written these things to those who believe, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is good news. God wants you to know. He wants you to be sure that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And we've gone through most of the first two chapters. We've seen that John has set forth some tests of spiritual life. One test was the test of obedience, that by this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. There was a test of love, that the one who has come to know him loves the brethren. What was the third test? Doctrine, thank you. That the one who has come to know him believes that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning in chapter 2, verse 28, we come to a new section. You say, what do you mean a new section? The chapter doesn't begin for two more verses. The chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They weren't originally, John didn't write, okay, here's chapter 2. That's somebody added that later, and people theorize that he may have been on a bumpy horse when he did this particular division. Because there's a new section beginning here where he goes back through the tests of life. And he's going to start by talking about the fact that believers are people who want to live in a righteous way as they abide in Christ. And as he's talking about this again, he's giving reasons why. Why should I be righteous? Why should I abide in Christ? And as you read verses 28 and 29, you will see. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So first in verse 28, abide in Christ so that you may be unashamed when he appears. Now this word abide, it could also be translated remain, is used many times by John. It's used, I think, 18 times just in the book of 1 John, and many times also in the Gospel of John. It was the last thing he said in the preceding verse. He says, abide in him. But what does it mean to abide in him? Jesus paints a picture of this in John chapter 15. It's worthwhile to turn there. I think that the Gospel of John was written before his first epistle. John may have been assuming when he keeps using this word abide, 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 that we all know John 15. Which gives you a picture of what it means to abide in Christ. And beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. So Jesus gives you this picture. What does it mean to abide? Well, it's a picture of branches in the vine. And again, we had horticultural illustrations yesterday. You see all these trees and bushes that have been planted, that if you cut a branch off, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die. The only way it can live and thrive and produce flowers and leaves and all the things it's supposed to do is if it remains connected to the trunk. And throughout the epistle, John uses this word abide, and he tells you how to abide. This still can be kind of abstract. Well, he's telling me to abide in Christ. That obviously is very important. Well, how do I abide in Christ? Well, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So if you want to abide in Christ, first you must believe. You must confess him to be who he says he is. Acknowledge him as the Christ, the Son of God. Acknowledge the truth about him. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So something else of abiding in Christ is that the Word of God, that's what you heard from the beginning. The message from God contained in the Scriptures, the message of the Gospel, that should be inside of you. It's not just a matter of reading it. It's not just a matter of having a routine now and then of looking at Scripture, but it's meditating upon Scripture, memorizing Scripture, making it a very part of yourself. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if you want to abide in him, you want to follow in the steps of Jesus. You want to study his life, read the Gospels, read how he lived, what he did, and you see his passion for obeying the Father, of love, of sacrifice, and you want to strive actively to be like Christ. In so doing, you're abiding in him. Chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So we abide in him by obeying him. Sin separates you from God. It cuts you off from God. The sap dries up, and you dry up. But as you obey him, that draws you nearer to him. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So by loving one another, it's not merely a relationship to God, but also in our relationship to one another and caring for each other in a Christ-like way, that we're abiding in Christ. Now this is important. To abide in him is to be the very passion, the very goal, the very aim of your life. One story in the Bible that illustrates this is a story of Martha and Mary. You remember the story? That Martha's making the food and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha kind of gets mad. And what does Jesus say? He says, Mary has chosen the better thing. And there was a woman one time who came up to me and said, well, I think I'm like Martha. And I said, no, you don't want to be like Martha. Jesus isn't saying, well, there are some Marys and there are some Marthas. He's saying, everybody, be like Mary. Everybody, there's nothing more important in all the world than to sit at the feet of Christ. It's more important than eating. It's more important than watching television. It's more important than making food for other people. If you have the opportunity to be with Christ and draw near to him, everything else is to be set aside, to feed upon him, to long for him. It's more important than anything else going on. It's something that continues forever. Conversion happens to you in a moment when you believe as God gives you a new birth. But you abide in him on an ongoing basis. And it's also something which requires effort. You don't just kind of lay back and abide in him. You are continually doing these things to draw near to him. Another aspect of abiding in him which is very important is it's an acknowledgement that you are completely and totally dependent upon him. God wants you to live your life consciously acknowledging, always being aware of the fact that you draw your life, draw your strength from Him. Remember in John 15, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And to realize, to recognize in our own minds, when it comes to the achievements in life that really matter, we are completely and totally dependent upon Him. This is a confirmation of the idea of human inability. Jesus didn't say, apart from me, you can do very little. It's not the idea of saying, well, you know, on your own, you can make a B. On your own, you can make maybe a B plus. But if you want to make an A, you need God's help. He's saying, on your own, you are zero. On your own, you're less than zero. You're negative. You're a dead branch, cut off. You're completely dependent upon Him. Only those who are born of God, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, can abide in Christ and can and produce fruit that glorifies Him. And nothing makes God more angry than for people in their arrogance to think that they can achieve great things apart from Him. It's the pride of saying, oh yeah, without God, I can do this and I can do that. And even as believers, He wants us to be living continually in acknowledgement that we are dependent upon Him. You know, what are the goals of your life? You want to be great in something. You want to excel in school. You want to achieve a position, a rank in life. You want to get married. You want to have kids. You want your kids to be good. Apart from Him, you can do none of these things. To be totally dependent upon Him in everything. As a church, you know, in everything in life, there are these recipes. You know, follow these 6 steps. Get on this program, your church will grow. Or follow these 9 steps and your kids will all turn out to be perfect. Or follow these 4 steps and you'll find a good spouse. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. There is no human methodology, no formula, no recipe that's going to guarantee you success if you're not abiding in Him. And then Jesus also says back in John 15 that as you do that, you will bear much fruit. As you are attached to the trunk, as you're attached to the vine, you as a branch, you're going to bear much fruit. Your prayers are going to be answered. You're going to share His joy. One time I went to Disneyland and somebody bought me a t-shirt that says Grump on it with a little grumpy on it. And that wasn't very nice in some respects. Why would they do that? But see, a believer should never be grumpy. If you're abiding in Christ, you're going to share His joy. Joy in this life is not how much money you have or what car you drive or how popular you are. Those things can come and go. The joy in this life is as you abide in Christ, and then you have a joy that cannot be taken away. Well, lots of reasons to abide in Christ implicitly, but in our verse he gives one big reason to abide in Christ. What's that? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. The return of Jesus Christ motivates you to abide in Him. And what I love about this text, it's one of my favorite texts in 1 John, and the next one is also one of my favorites dealing with the same subject, that Bible prophecy is meant to be very practical. People get all excited about Bible prophecy and they're drawing charts and they're arguing about this and when is the millennium and when is the rapture and what system is, and you know, that stuff is addressed in Scripture and it needs to be considered. But above and beyond all of that, as you study what the Bible says about prophecy, the real purpose of these texts is practical. It's meant to encourage believers in 2 ways that I can see. One is to encourage those who are suffering, that what you're dealing with now is light and momentary compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ. Hang in there. And then as in this passage, it's to motivate you to holiness, that Christ is coming again. And live in light of that reality, and it's going to change your life completely. That's what I think Bible prophecy is there for, and what primarily needs to be preached from Bible prophecy. It's part of human nature that future events motivate us, don't they? If you don't believe that, look at our building in the last 2 weeks, okay? Fire conference is coming, 8 days. The building has been painted. The landscaping has been done. Carpets are going to be cleaned. All of a sudden, you know, the deacons and the other men of the church, there's a certain future event, the date is known, and they are working frantically to be ready, hopefully like the wise and not the foolish virgins, being ready on time. In the same way, you see what happens in a family when there's a wedding. You know, everything gets turned upside down when a wedding is coming. Now, the last time I actually preached this text, we were getting ready for the wedding of Ken and Lenny Bowe. You can see how long ago that was, over 10 years ago. And you know, everything in life and families is turned around. You're getting ready. Well, what John is saying is Jesus Christ is coming back. There are actually two words that are used here. One is the word appearing, that he'll be manifested. It's also used of his first coming, which we'll get to in a few weeks in chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared, that is the first time, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He came once, but now John is talking about the next coming, the second coming of Christ, when he will appear, not in a manger, not in humility, but in all of his glory, to come in judgment. And the other word is the word coming, which is parousia. You've heard that word before. And it's a word that's particularly used of the coming of like a king or an emperor, like you know the president in a state visit coming to a place, and something of great pomp and splendor. Christ is coming, and Christians may not agree about rapture and millennium and some of these matters, but we do agree that Christ is coming again. And John is saying that this is the supremely motivating event. And because we don't know when he's coming, we always need to be ready. In Matthew 25, it says, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." In the same context, at the end of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Therefore be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will." And he talks about the faithful servant who's put in charge of the household. He doesn't know when the master is coming back, so he always has to be ready. And this is a demonstration of the wisdom of God, that every generation, the 1st century, the 10th century, the 20th century, the 21st century, the 50th century, if the Lord tarries, in every generation, believers live with this sense of anticipation in which we should always be ready. Now, he gives a warning. He says, if you're not ready, what's going to happen? You'll be ashamed. In what sense will people be ashamed? He actually says people will shrink away in shame. Well, all unbelievers are unready for that day. There are billions of people on earth today. There are probably people in this room today who are not ready. And if you remain hardened against God, if you hear the gospel of Christ and refuse to submit to Him, that will be a day which is an awful day, which is a terrible day. You'll be in fear. You'll have no place to hide. You'll be in terror. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, it says, "The kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" It's going to be an awful day. Those who are not in Christ are not ready. And then it will be too late. The door will be closed. And you'll face God and all of His holiness and majesty in your sin, and you'll be punished. Sadly, there are some who think they're Christians who are not ready for that day. That's been a big theme in 1 John. John has said, he's not 1 John, he's just John, but the Apostle John, writing in 1 John, has said that there's some people who think they know him, and yet they prove they don't know him because they don't obey his commandments, because they don't love the brethren, because they don't affirm the truth about who Christ is. And what a terrifying thing it would be. You've come to church, and you've maybe even baptized, maybe you've joined the church, but in your heart of hearts, you've never really embraced Christ. You've just gone through it externally. And Jesus describes in the day of judgment, there are going to be some people who will be ashamed. And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Even though they thought they might have known him. What about real Christians? Is there any sense in which, if you're a real Christian, that you might be embarrassed when Jesus comes? I tend to think so. I think that's a possibility. Jesus gives these parables of even the talents, and you have different rewards. The one who had 10 gets more than the one who made 2. And I think there could be a sense of embarrassment that we have failed to be stewards as we should be. Paul writes that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes some who have not built on the foundation which is Christ, who have not done their spiritual work as they should. And it says they will escape the judgment, but all that they did will be lost. Think of Peter, the shame he felt when he denied the Lord. And in Luke, it says the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. I think it's possible that there could be seasons in your life in which you're not walking with the Lord as you should. You're really a Christian, but you've moved a bit towards the world. You've lost that passion for the Lord. You're wasting a lot of time, and you'd almost say, you know, this would not be a good time for the Lord to come. I wouldn't want him to find me this way. Paul's longing, as he said in Philippians 1, my earnest expectation and hope is that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. This is motivating to us. Would you like Jesus to come now and see you as you are now? Or would you have some sense of, this is not a good time for me? It's embarrassing. Here I am, too close to the world, backslidden, not serving him. I've been putting off honoring him as I should. Instead, John says, you should want to have confidence at his coming, that we may have confidence and not shrink away. Now, on what grounds do we have our confidence ultimately? On what grounds are you unafraid to face Christ when he comes? On the grounds of your works? I think not. No, it's only on his righteousness. And John has also taught us that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We've been purified by his blood, that he has been made as our mediator, the propitiation, the satisfaction for God's wrath against us. So ultimately our confidence is this, that as Christ has died for us and we have put our faith in him, that alone is how we can stand before God in that day. That's how we can pray to him now. But also, John has been teaching us, how can I know I've really believed? How can I know that God has really forgiven me? Well, it will be when you continue to abide in him. Those who have believed will be walking with him. And the closer you walk with him, the greater assurance you're going to have. The nearer you abide with him, the more you're going to enjoy that fellowship with him. And if you're really anticipating his arrival, if you're really anticipating being in his presence, you will abide with him now. You'll want to be ready. So abide in him, so you will not be ashamed, but rather be confident in his coming. And then in verse 29, John gives another reason why in this age we should be righteous. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. John is saying, practice righteousness because your heavenly Father is righteous. And he's saying, if you're really born of God, you'll be righteous like God is righteous. Lately in our church, we've had some new families. And sometimes you see the kids kind of running around. And I've met and learned the names of all the parents. I haven't got all the kids down yet. And sometimes you'll look at a kid and say, now, which family does he belong to? But if you look carefully, you can tell, can't you? There's a family resemblance. And of course, if it's a young man wearing a suit, it's probably a Roy. So that would be another way, by outward dress. Only $1, not $12 for that. and John is saying in the same way, there's a family resemblance in the family of God. And he makes his argument very simply. He says, you know that he is righteous. God is righteous. And that's worth talking about for a minute. Now, but are there other attributes of God that John highlights in this epistle? Can you remember any other things where he says, God is? Anybody remember? God is love in chapter 4. We're going to get to some weeks from now. In chapter 1, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And here he says, God is righteous. And when the Bible says God is, it's worth looking at. God is morally perfect in his character, in just who he is on the inside. He is, as it says in Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. And this is almost unimaginable to us. Part of his holiness is he's just so different than we are. In the very best moment of my life, in the very best times when I'm abiding in Christ and walking with Him most closely, there is still inward corruption in me. There is, I can't imagine a moment of perfect righteousness because I've never experienced one, nor have you most likely. But God is perfectly righteous in His character. Every thought, every impulse in His being is pure and right. And in His acts, everything He does is right and good. Read the Bible. Start in Genesis. Read Revelation. Study the acts of God. Every single act of God is a righteous act. Everything He does. There's not one of them that you can legitimately call into question. Likewise in history, He works all things after His will. And everything that happens is ultimately good. Things that are in your life. Now, this is sometimes hard for us. Yesterday, our laborers in the field learned that God causes it to rain both on the righteous and on the unrighteous. And we weren't thrilled by that. But you know, and evil men may be tempted to challenge the righteousness of God, but ultimately He is always vindicated. He is righteous. He is perfectly righteous. His righteousness is exemplified in the person of Christ as God the Son becomes man and He lives upon the earth. He never sins. He perfectly obeys God's law. Even His enemies could not find any just accusation to fault Him with. Many people are ignorant of how righteous God is. This is something which is not known very well in our culture. God is righteous. And one aspect is they don't realize that His righteousness is an uncompromising righteousness. It's not something He can relax and turn aside from. He must live consistently with His righteousness. We see examples of this in Scripture as well. Remember the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Remember what it said? How did Jesus feel about that guy? It says He loved him. But Jesus set forth the standard, the righteous standard of God's law, including the fact, you know, he exhorted him to sell all he had. And Jesus, even though He loved that man, let him leave because He was unwilling to follow the righteous standard that God had set. Think of Jesus before Jerusalem. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, what did He do? He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And, you know, how I would have longed to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks. He yearned for Jerusalem, but that did not turn away the righteous wrath of God. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed because God is uncompromising in His righteousness. He cannot in any way turn from His righteousness. And of course, the supreme example is in Christ Himself. And you think of Gethsemane. And God the Son addresses God the Father. And He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but Your will be done. That's an amazing scene to me. It's one of the most amazing. I feel like I'm in the Holy of Holies when I think about that passage in the Bible. And the answer was no. The righteousness of God demanded that God the Father smite the Son on the cross is the only means by which God could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly, which is us. That the one who was sinless had to be made sin for us, had to be treated as if he was all the sinners in the world to be punished, that God might justly forgive us. God is righteous. And then He says, you've been born of God. He says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. You've been born of God. And I want, this is another concept, it's like abide. The concept of being born of God is something that also occurs several times in 1 John. It's important you understand what that means because there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. One thing is to notice that the way this verb, the mood and the tense, is this active or passive? Did you birth yourself or is it something that happened to you? It's passive. You have been born of God. The new birth is a work of God. It's something that happens to you. It's not something you do to yourself. And the tense of the verb, some versions bring it out, some don't. But the tense is what's called perfect tense. The NIV has this one right. They mess it up elsewhere in 1 John. But usually, this word born of God, almost every case but one, I think, in 1 John is in the perfect tense, which is normally translated, has been born of God. And it's and what he's saying is, if you're now practicing righteousness, it's because in the past, God has given you a new birth. Which comes first, then? What's the order of things? You have righteousness, you have faith, and you have the new birth. What's the order? Which comes first of those three things? The new birth. In chapter 5, verse 1, the same form is used. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, one. In verse 12, he says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is a work of God. It precedes your faith. As Paul teaches in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what's the one thing God desires from humanity? What's the one great thing? Without this, it's impossible to please God. What is it? It's faith. But he says, you were dead. You were unable. You were enslaved to the world. You had no ability. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and you were walking according to the world. But then in verse 5 it says, but God made you alive. And then after that, you believed. The new birth is a glorious gift of God. And it has so much to do with what's going on here in terms of why righteousness must follow. So it is God who has given you this life. Now one more thing I want to say about the new birth that's very important. When does the new birth happen? Let me put it a different way. With what instrumentality does the new birth take place? The Bible teaches that there's a certain thing that happens, and when that thing happens, God often gives the new birth. Is it baptism? No, it's not. Some people think it is. Some people think when a baby or somebody else gets baptized, they get a new birth. That's not in the Bible. It's not taught anywhere in the Bible. According to the Bible, when is the new birth given? It's a sovereign work of God by His Spirit, but there's a time when something is happening when God ordinarily gives the new birth. What is that? It's with the preaching of the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So God's order is that when the Word of God is preached, His Spirit works and gives life and gives sight and gives faith to some who hear the Word. The same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. That's one reason why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach the Word. Preach the Word in season. Preach the Word out of season. Do you want to see God save people? You should say, amen. It's okay to shout when you hear something like that. Yes, we want to see God save people. Do you want to see God work in mighty ways? What should we do? It doesn't say show a movie. It doesn't say hold a play or have a concert or do liturgical dance. What should we do? Preach the Word, even if men want their ears tickled with other things. God works in His sovereign will when the instrumentality of the Word is preached and read. And that's our calling. You want to see God doing these things, preach the Word. That's how these people were saved. So God is righteous. You, He says, as believers have been born of this righteous God. Therefore, everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. All who practice righteousness are born of God. So you who are born of God, now you practice righteousness. You resemble Him spiritually. In the same way that in a family, you have this family recognition. Sometimes it's not always positive. You're coming from a family of people with really big noses. So you get big-nosed kids or big feet or whatever awkward traits there may be. Well, when you're born of God, you resemble Him spiritually. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And it's an amazing statement. I'm not sure I could say these things if it weren't in the Bible because it's such an awesome thing to say. He says, for by these He has granted to us by His precious and magnificent promises, so that you then by them may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You hear what that said? When you're born of God, you have God's nature in you. What you used to be dies. You become a new person in Christ, sharing His nature, just as you share the nature of your physical parents. When God gives you the new birth, you share His spiritual nature. And those born of God always resemble Him. There's a word in verse 20 that says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And it's perfectly valid to say, everyone born of Him practices righteousness. It's a one-to-one correspondence. Those who are born of God imitate God. When my youngest son was small, I'd go out and mow the grass. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to be like Daddy. So we bought him a little plastic lawnmower. And he'd go out there, and I'd be mowing the grass with my Briggs & Stratton lawnmower. He'd be out there pushing because he wanted to be like Daddy. And John is saying that's what happens. When God saves you, you want to be like Him. You want to imitate Him. When you're really born of God, you want to see His character in you. Christians are people who love righteousness. Your Father loves righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. Psalm 11, verse 7 says, the Lord is righteous and He loves righteousness. He loves righteous deeds. And Christians are people who love to do righteousness. We're not just people who like the doctrine. Yeah, we love the doctrine. We love the truth. But we love doing it. We're not just orthodox. You know, some people are into orthodoxy, correct teaching, correct doctrine. We're also into orthopraxy, correct practice, to be living in conformity to the righteousness of God in our serving Him, in our giving, in our families, and all these things, seeking to serve Him. And why? And this is where Christianity is so unique, and our verse makes it very clear. We don't practice righteousness in order to be born of God. That's what a lot of religions teach, is that you do the good things and somehow God kind of comes into you. No, it's because we are born of God, because of what God has done for us, giving us life, giving us His Spirit, giving us faith. Then as we are justified by faith alone, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works that no one should boast. But then he goes on to say that we have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The result, when God saves one by giving him a new birth, giving him faith to believe, after that there follows a changed life of righteous conduct. God's standard of righteousness is very high for believers. The New Testament isn't teaching some new way where you can live a wicked life and be a follower of God. It says when God gives you this new birth, you will be like God. You'll be conscious of that relationship. Now, John is not saying that those who are born of God are sinless. Otherwise, we'd all want to give up. What he's saying is there's a new principle of life in you. There's something in there that wasn't there before. Now you have a new desire. Now you have a new direction. There's a transformation. You may not feel better about yourself. I mean, I think the normal thing is that most of us felt better about ourselves before we were Christians because we thought we were good people. And you become a Christian, you realize you're a bad person and you need God's grace. And then you see how much work there is to do and how much sin still needs to be sanctified out of you. You may have a very low image of your own holiness. You may feel more sinful than you've ever felt in your life. But even that is the work of God in you, that now because His righteousness is in you, you're repulsed by your sin. That's part of the righteous work of the Spirit working in you. And then you begin to act. And out of this desire you have to please Him, you begin to make progress. It's not going to be done in this life. In our next passage, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he's going to explain that it's only when Christ appears we're going to be perfectly like Him. Now we're gradually becoming like Him. We're toddlers and infants, not yet achieving the fullness of the image of Christ in us. But it's begun. There's also something else here that's very important, and that is that you could take what he says in verse 29 and say that, and actually it's what it does, says, everyone who practices righteousness is born of God, which means those who are not born of God cannot practice righteousness. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those who are not born of God, those who God has not come into their dead, fallen hearts and given them life are incapable of doing one single righteous thing. Now, a lot of people would object to that and they say, well, how can that be? I have neighbors who aren't Christians who pay their taxes, they're nice people, They're friendly. You know, they give me avocados when they've got extra on their tree. They're pleasant, nice folks. There are non-Christians who are philanthropists, who give money to charity and do nice things and build hospitals. How can you say, and that's what John is saying, by the way, I'm not making it up, that it's only those who are born of God who practice righteousness? It's because most people don't realize what righteousness is. The righteousness that God requires is different from the righteousness of the world. In the world, you're righteous if you're better than most people, if you do nice things. But the righteousness which God requires is a righteousness that only believers are capable of. Only those who are born of God are capable of this righteousness. Part of it is that the righteousness which God requires is a righteousness in which what we do is motivated out of a love for the true God of the Bible. Without faith, any act is sin. What God desires most in us is to have faith in Him and trust in Him and a love for Him. And any act done that is not done out of the motivation to please and honor this God of the Bible, who is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is the only hope for sinners, if it's done out of this horizontal love of humanity but rejecting and ignoring God, it is not a righteous deed. That's why Paul can say in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. That's why he can say in Romans chapter 8, I want to get it right, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is, I mean, there's actually good news in this. There's bad news and good news. The bad news is that before you became a Christian, you never had done any single righteous deed in the eyes of God. That every righteous thing you ever thought you had done was nothing but a filthy rag, which actually was turning, it was pulling you away from God, making you think you were self-righteous. But the good news is that when God saved you and He gave you a new birth, whatever day that was, for me, it was in 1974, something like that. For you, maybe very recently. But when that day occurred, for the first time in your life, you were capable of doing righteous deeds in the image of your Heavenly Father. And now you can do that because of the Spirit dwelling in you, having given you new life and made you a new creature. All who practice righteousness show they're born of God. Because no one who is not born of God, those who are not born of God, are completely incapable of righteousness. Are you born of God? Doesn't mean you're living perfectly. But it's much more. The righteousness God requires is much more than just living a little better than most folks, trying to be good in the eyes of men. It's a righteousness which from the heart loves God and humbly seeks to please Him in all things. So, to summarize our text today, why? Why should you be righteous? Why should you abide in Him? One reason is because Christ is coming back. And you want to be ready. You want to be unashamed. How would our lives change if we knew that Christ was coming soon? I mean, the motivation yesterday, here you have, it's raining and it's cold, but you have couple dozen men or more and one brave woman outside in the mud planting trees because the fire conference is coming, and even if it's raining, we have to plant the trees now or it'll be too late. If they'll be motivated by that, how much more ought we to be motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return? Everything in this world is going, as we know it, is going to end. All the things that really seem important on a day like today, you know, the sports stuff or the mall or all the things in life, it will all end and be irrelevant. All that will matter is how you stand with Him. If you believe it's true, it's going to change you. The Barcelos are planning to return to Spain soon. And so what are they doing? They're getting ready. They know what their future is. They know what their destiny is. They're going to be near Barcelona and they're going to be ministering the word. So what are they doing? Well, they're even though they live in America, they're teaching their kids how to speak Catalan and Spanish, aren't they? They're selling their stuff because they need no property in America. They're doing everything they can to get ready for their new home. Our home is heaven. And if we believe that, we'll be getting ready. And our Father is righteous. Our Father is holy. He's taken us out of this world. He's given us a new birth. He's given us a new principle of life. He's made us different. by His grace. And we, to whom that has happened, should want to share His nature. I would encourage you today, in very practical terms, are you struggling with sin? You're a believer, but you're not walking with Him. You know you're not abiding with Him as you should be abiding with Him. You're not doing those righteous things you know ought to be doing. You have a sense that you're kind of in a slump or in a rut or living in mediocrity. I encourage you this afternoon, go home and don't turn on your television, don't turn on the radio, don't read your newspaper. Think on these things. Think of what it means to be a child of God. Meditate upon the righteousness of God and all of His deeds. Imagine that God has given you His nature in Christ. Think about the return of Christ. Imagine as best you can what that day will be and what will really matter on that day. That's what's going to change you. It's not a matter of just, oh, I'm going to obey. But God has given you precious motivations to seek Him, to abide in Him, and to practice righteousness. I'm also aware of the fact that I may be speaking to some here who are not yet believers. If you are not attached to Christ, you can bear no fruit of righteousness. You're like a branch cut off and you're dead. And you can't go away from it and say, okay, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to try harder. I'm saying it's impossible for you to do that. You will fail. You will never be able on your own to produce the righteousness God requires. The righteousness God requires has existed in one man, and it's Jesus Christ. And He has come and lived a perfect life for us. And He has died as a sacrifice for sin that we might receive the perfect righteousness God requires by grace. And the Scripture says if you'll confess your sin, and if you will look to Jesus Christ, that God will forgive you based on the work of Christ. That God will give you this new nature. Give you this new capacity to serve and honor Him. And our prayer is that God would be working among us. And as the Word is proclaimed, that He would give you birth. He would give you life. Even in a child, to hear and to believe, to know Him, and to be able to serve Him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, in these two short verses, You've revealed awesome things concerning Yourself and Your righteousness, concerning the return of Christ. You've given us every reason we ought to abide in Christ and practice righteousness. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things. Give us grace that our lives might be transformed by these truths. I pray for those who are struggling that You would encourage them by these words today and give them this desire that only can come of Your Spirit. And I pray for those who do not yet know You, Father, that You would help them to see they have no righteousness that would satisfy Your requirement, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, who is the very righteousness from God, and receive from Him forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a new nature. Lord, give life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.